compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back and welcome to hour two of the program. As you can see, the time goes by very quickly. So please don't hesitate if you'd like to call and be on the air. Here's my number, 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. We'll go back to Michael in Montana. Michael, you had asked me the question before the break about antinatalism, a worldview, a perspective that is, in some sectors, is gaining some popularity, and that is the opposition to procreation, because it entails the belief that human beings are harmful to the planet and we cause nothing but problems. I think you used the word monster. As they would say, human beings are monsters and a detriment. So their effort is to try to convince people not to have children, to put it in a nutshell. And that's about as far as we got before we had to take our break. So does that do justice to your question, Michael?
Yes, absolutely. And yeah, more specifically, okay. The ecological component of that is what I've seen more. So.
Okay, so let me posit a few things, and I want to come back to St. Augustine in just a minute. The first thing I'd like to posit is that human beings... I'm sorry?
Go ahead, sorry.
So the first thing I want to posit is that human beings are above the natural order when it comes to animals, plants, things of that nature. So we have a dominion over the earth, a dominion over the animals, and they are subject to us. But, and this is the key point here, but it's not a capricious, tyrannical kind of dominion that we have as human beings over nature. We are given them as part of what we're to care for by God. So we are not their tyrants. We are not supposed to, and morally speaking, we cannot exploit the environment or exploit animals in ways that would be contrary to our relationship with them. Can we eat them? Yes. Can we use them for clothing and other things? Yes, we can, but we have to be humane. And we also have to be good stewards of our environment. So the ecological dimension of this as well, in terms of the earth has been given to us by God as our home, we have to take good care of it. And the greater our scientific knowledge becomes, the more capable we are and the more obliged we are, it seems to me, to be good stewards of the air and the water and the whole ecosphere that within which we live. And I think those provisos are very important to emphasize, lest anybody get the misimpression that we are saying that we have unrestricted or absolute sovereignty over the earth. We don't. We're stewards, and we have a custodian role, but not one of a tyrant. So that having been said, we are above the animals. So the earth and everything in it is made for human beings, not vice versa. Human beings are not parasites. Human beings are not detrimental or monsters, etc., etc. Human beings have a rightful place on the earth. God himself said, be fruitful and multiply. Now, I recognize that the likelihood of an antinatalist also believing in the Bible and also believing in God is probably pretty low. I recognize that the average antinatalist you might talk to is not likely to be swayed by your saying that God said to be fruitful and multiply, because he would say, well, there is no God. Now, you can use that even that, I should say, to your advantage as well, because if there is no God, then there is no ultimate right or wrong. And you can't ultimately say that human beings are evil, because as I was describing earlier this morning, talking about the problem of evil, there can be no such thing as an objective evil if there's nothing above nature. So if the antinatalist takes the approach, well, there is no God, it's just nature, and we're bad for nature. We look at what we're doing. We're polluting the rivers and things. Well, my first point would be to say, yes, let's stop polluting rivers. Let's stop polluting the air. Let's continue to use our scientific knowledge to avoid doing those things. And I can share that perspective with an antinatalist, that perspective being that we should do everything that we can to try to protect this heritage of the earth that we live on. But if he says, well, human beings are evil in some objective sense, that's nonsensical. And that's logically incoherent, because ultimately he's appealing to some objective standard that would be beyond nature. And if all that exists is nature and there is no God, there is no supernatural realm, then that would be impossible. All that you could ultimately have is things that you like or dislike, which is, I was pointing that out before. So in a conversation with an antinatalist, Michael, I would begin asking questions like that. You know, what do you mean exactly by evil or bad? And see where he goes with that. And then depending upon where he goes with it, I would ask other questions about, well, then how do you determine, and how do you think that you have the authority to determine that human beings are bad when other people feel that human beings are good? You know, why is their view not as good as your view, etc.? So there are various ways that you can go with that. But I want to get back to St. Augustine for a minute here, and that is because St. Augustine dealt with something similar in his era, and he lived from the year 354 to the year 430, so he was early on, and he then was dealing with the Manichaean heresy, which was it was an offshoot. It was a permutation of the broader Gnostic heresy. And Gnosticism was known by various hallmarks, and not every Gnostic group had all the same beliefs, but one of the beliefs that they generally held in common was this notion that matter is evil and spirit is good. And I referenced Sting, the Soul Cages album. It's a great album, by the way, but it's kind of a throwback to Gnosticism, this duality that they proposed in which material things are bad. And we don't want procreation. We don't want marriage. We don't want that, because every time you bring a new person into the world, you're contributing to misery and disease and ultimately suffering and death, and that's bad. So one of the hallmarks of that worldview was that material things, bodily things, are bad. Now, antinatalism, I don't think, at least from my limited experience with it and having talked to a few people here or there, I don't think that they take the philosophical approach with regard to spirit in nature or spirit in matter. I think rather, because they're radical ecologists, what they're really saying is that human beings are detrimental to the natural order. Therefore, there should be few human beings and maybe even eventually no human beings. So they discourage procreation as a way to approach that. I would argue that it's exactly the opposite, that human beings that we have, unlike the animals and the lower creatures, we have the ability to enhance the circumstances here on Earth. Now, have we been doing a particularly good job of that? In the long run, no, we haven't. Thankfully, though, in recent years, we've seen a great deal of effort applied to try to make the planet cleaner. Now, some countries, China, Nigeria, India, I'm thinking of some really huge, well-populated countries that haven't really been doing their fair share of this. But at least in the West, certainly in the United States and Canada and elsewhere, we've seen a really concerted effort to clean things up and to keep them clean and to make these reductions in areas of pollution that are going to help the planet. Now, we could spend a long time on this, but if I were arguing with an antinatalist, I would finally get to the point one of the final points I would bring up would be to talk about the intrinsic value of human life. And it seems to me that one of the pernicious underpinnings of the antinatalist movement that's lurking behind the scenes here is this misguided notion that human beings are essentially on par with animals, and that animals and human beings are effectively, practically speaking, of the same value. And that's not true. PETA, for its part, the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, they've had campaigns off and on over the years, including slogans like, and I don't have it in front of me, so I'm probably going to not get it exactly right, but something to the effect that a cow and a rat and a chicken and a pig and a boy are all the same equal worth. And there are some of these people who are truly misguided, who honestly have convinced themselves that a chicken is more important than a human being, or at least as important as a human being. So that's another part of the discussion that we would have to have would be to sort out, how do you determine what is more important in terms of a life form? And what is more important, the chicken or the little bugs running around on the ground that the chicken eats? And you'd want to get to that point and say, okay, how do you determine which is more important? And is it okay for the chicken to eat the little bugs that are squirming around on the floor? Because chickens love that stuff. If they see a little critter on the ground, they're going to go after that tooth and nail. And that's why they're always scratching and looking for something on the ground, because they want to eat those little critters. So ask the antinatalist, which is more important and which has more intrinsic value, the chicken or the bug that the chicken is eating? I'm pretty confident that the antinatalist is going to say, well, the chicken. Well, why is that? How do you determine whether or not the chicken is more important and should by rights be able to eat the little bugs? I mean, the other option would be to say that the little bugs are equally as important as the chicken. And I doubt that the person is going to make that absurd of a claim. But, you know, if he did, I would say, oh, well, then why aren't you stopping the chickens from eating the bugs? Well, that's just what they do. They eat bugs. Yeah, but it's not really fair. It's not really right, is it, for them to do that? Now, chances are he's not going to go in that direction. So let's assume that he says what the average, I think, normal person would say, is that the chicken is more important than the bug. And bugs, by just inherently by nature, they're bugs. They're insects. They're a dime a dozen, so to speak. So the chicken has the right, if you want to call it that. Chickens don't have rights per se. But the chicken's not doing anything wrong by eating the bug. So what you're doing by going in this direction is to establish that there are certain ways in which we can determine if one life form is more important than another. So then all you have to do is extend that and start working your way up. Okay, which is more important in the bigger scheme of things, the chicken or the human being? Now here it might get a little bit squeamish for the antinatalist, because it's leading now in a direction that he does not want to go, which is the acknowledgement that human life has an intrinsic value that is above that of animal life. As much as we like animals, as much as you like that chicken sandwich that you get, chickens are useful for many things, including eating them. But the life of a given chicken is nothing compared to the life of a given human being. I do believe, Michael, and I'll have to leave it at this, I do believe that the average person at some level understands this, even if he won't necessarily admit it. He understands it. He can't avoid understanding it. So for you and for me, if you find yourself in a conversation like this, I think the project then becomes to help bring that to the surface. And usually by asking questions rather than lecturing, by asking these probing leading questions, or what is commonly known as the Socratic method of arguing with somebody. He won't even realize you're arguing with him, because all you're doing is just asking questions. So I would offer you those thoughts off the cuff in terms of how you might have a conversation. It's a fascinating topic. I'm glad you raised the issue. And things being what they are, I wouldn't be surprised if we run into antinatalism more and more as time goes on. Let's go next to Bruce in Lexington, Kentucky. Good morning, Bruce. I think we're going to Bruce in Lexington.
Yes, you hear me?
Okay, Bruce. Yeah, I can, yes.
Yes. Hi, Patrick. Yes, this climate change thing that seems to be all the rage right now. I guess I'm perplexed. It's like, can humans really have that much of an influence on the climate? I guess we could if we set off thousands of nuclear bombs, but in just a normal day-to-day activity.
That would have an effect.
Sure would. Yeah. Yeah, like nuclear winter forever. But I would ask these people, explain fossils in the Arctic and Antarctic. And correct me if I'm wrong, but I think that there was, during the time of Noah, there was major ecological upheaval, wasn't there? Didn't like even the earth shift? And, you know, the Bible says that before the time of Noah, the water came from the earth, and afterwards it came from the sky. I don't know, but...
That's a detail. Yeah, that's a detail I couldn't say one way or the other, because at least from a scriptural standpoint, you're right. It does talk about the fountains from under the earth that broke open and flooded from underneath, but also the floodgates that opened in the heavens. It doesn't give us any kind of precise scientific account. It just says that it happened. And what specifically the earth underwent at that time, I don't know. Help me out here. I want to make sure I understand what your exact question is. Are you asking about climate change as such, which used to be called global warming, but then, of course, there were problems with that terminology because a lot of the effects of the weather involved freezing cold temperatures as opposed to global warming, so that term was changed to something more catch-all, and that is now climate change. It includes anything and everything now. So I just want to make sure I understand what question you're asking me.
Because it almost ties in with your previous conversation in that humans seem to believe that they can control things that only God can, such as the climate.
Well, let's think about that. Let's think about that. Let's look at a micro level scenario. Take your town that you live in. That could become pretty gross pretty quickly if the local factories were allowed to just spew the wastewater from the plants into the rivers. I mean, we've seen the terrible effects that have had. We've all seen, or at least those who are young enough and maybe haven't seen it with their own eyes, they've seen in pictures or videos. I remember seeing it with my own eyes any number of times. Smokestacks belching filthy, dark, nasty smoke into the skies. Older cars that are not particularly good in terms of their emissions, you can see them going down the freeway belching black smoke. Those kinds of things are bad for the environment. I was born in Southern California, grew up there, lived most of my life there, and it has a real problem with smog. Now, prior to the advent of combustion engines and some of the other new technologies that arose after the Industrial Revolution, that area wasn't smoggy. It was pristine. So we know that human activity does cause things like that at a macro level. The question it sounds like you're asking is, could human beings be responsible for these, what seem to be at least, significant fluctuations in temperature of, say, ocean water and things like that on a global scale? Is it possible that human beings can do that? Now, I don't have the scientific resources to say that, to say yes or no. I am aware that a preponderance of scientists say yes, but there is a significant number of those who say no. I'm thinking of, and I forget his name, but the founder of the Weather Channel. He was a meteorologist, and he certainly had the academic chops when it came to understanding that area of science. And he was very skeptical of many of the claims that were made by people like former Vice President Al Gore in his movie and book, Inconvenient Truth. I remember Al Gore, who was all the rage in his claims in Inconvenient Truth 20-some years ago. He was claiming that in 10 years, Miami would be 30 feet underwater, things of that nature. None of his claims actually came true, but they really alarmed a lot of people, and it caused a lot of commotion, and it hasn't happened. So I'll leave it to the scientists to sort all that out. I'm not sure that they among themselves have done so. And then, of course, there's this question, well, it's settled science. I'm not so sure. It's not so settled for some of the scientists who have weighed in on this issue. So I'm going to wait to see what science ultimately concludes. But in the meantime, anything that we can do, it seems to me, anything that we can do each in our own way to try to do our part to keep the environment clean, I say let's do that. You know, if you can recycle, recycle. If you can avoid venting noxious fumes from your car into the air by getting a better car or better, you know, whatever it is you need to do, anything that we can do, we should do, it seems to me. We have to be good stewards of the environment. I believe God expects that of us. But I can't change the way things are going in the whole world. That's something that we'll have to wait and see how things develop, also politically as well. I guess I'll leave it at that. But it's a fascinating question. I'm glad you raised it. Thank you. 888-914-9149. Quick timeout. We'll come right back with more of your phone calls. We had a line just open up, and that number is 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Okay, we are back. 888-914-9149. That's the number to dial. We'll get you on the air. Let's go now to Linda in Palestine, Texas. Good morning, Linda. Welcome.
Good morning, Patrick. I would like your opinion about this. We believe as Catholics, when we receive Holy Communion, we're receiving the body and blood of our Lord. And I've had surgery. I've not been able to go to church. I do watch it on TV, Mass every day. And at the end of the Mass, they say that beautiful prayer for spiritual communion. But I do miss receiving communion. But my friends who are Protestant, they tell me, why aren't you doing this every day? All you need is a piece of bread and some grape juice. Read the scripture out of Matthew where at the Last Supper the Lord says, this is my body and this is my blood. Well, as a Catholic, when I receive that, the Holy Communion, that's totally different to me, Patrick. What is your opinion? I don't want to do anything wrong against my...
You're not doing anything wrong. Go ahead.
Is it okay to do this? I mean, they said you can use anything.
I understand. So you, as a Catholic, you're not doing anything wrong if you receive Holy Communion at Mass. That's what Jesus intended. And that's what he meant when he said at the Last Supper to his apostles, the first priests. He said, do this. So at Mass, the priest is doing exactly what Jesus commanded to be done. Now, that command was not given to all of us in general. That was given specifically to the apostles who were gathered at the Last Supper. Even Our Lady wasn't there. So she did not have the authority or the ability to do what the apostles were given by Jesus to do. So if you were to take grape juice and bread, that's just simply an empty symbol. It doesn't mean anything other than maybe sort of a vague reminder of what Jesus did, but that's not what Jesus said to do. He said, do this. Well, what is this? He took bread in his sacred hands and he says, this is my body, which will be given up for you. He took a chalice of wine, not grape juice, and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which will be poured out for you and for many, which he did the following day on the cross. And, of course, throughout the whole Passion, as he shed his blood for us. So that very specific thing, do this, is not the same thing as get a loaf of Wonder Bread and a cup of grape juice. That's not the this that Jesus said to do. So your Protestant friends, because they don't understand the reality of what took place at the Last Supper and how Jesus was, in fact, celebrating the first Mass, and at the Last Supper he had ordained the apostles as priests and gave them then this charge to do this in the future, in other words, celebrate the Mass as he did, that's something that is for them and their successors and those who are ordained to the priesthood. It's not for the average person. Now, that's not a put down for you or for me or anything. It's just not what we're called to do. That's not something that Jesus commanded that we do, but that the priests do. So it would be, in the final analysis, I should add this, Linda, it would be for you as a Catholic who has the Mass, you have the Mass, I should say, you do have the fullness, you do have something more than merely a symbol of Jesus' body and blood. It really is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus under the appearance of bread and wine. So to in essence, backslide or to go in the opposite direction and make use of a mere piece of bread and a cup of grape juice would be a sin for a Catholic to do that. You know, if you were to go to a Protestant setting or maybe in your own home or something, I don't want to press too hard on the sin issue because, inherently, I mean, intrinsically, eating a piece of bread or drinking a cup of grape juice and thinking about Jesus is not a sin. It's not a sin, but it's unnecessary. It's superfluous because you have the best thing. It'd be maybe similar to this if I can use an analogy. You love your husband and you enjoy spending time with him and eating meals with him and taking walks with him and holding hands with him. So if your husband were right there in the same room with you, and yet you ignored him and you simply looked at a picture of your husband, which is just a symbol of him, it's not him, and you devoted all of your energies to a picture of your husband, that would be very wrongheaded, wouldn't it? Because if your husband is right there, you devote your time and attention to him because you love him. The picture is just simply a symbol of him. And so in a certain sense, if we can use that analogy, it would be kind of like that for Catholics to be wasting time with a piece of Wonder Bread and a cup of grape juice when they have Jesus himself present in the Blessed Sacrament. Do you see what I'm saying there?
Oh, absolutely. And the other day when one of my friends called and said, I want to come over and give you communion, and I told her, no, that's not necessary. I've watched Mass, and I have said my communion, my spiritual communion.
Was this a Catholic friend who wanted to come over and bring you Holy Communion, or one of your Protestant friends?
One of my Protestant friends, and okay. You know, they just believe that saying the words, I love them. I didn't want to hurt their feelings. I don't want to be judgmental. But I believe as a Catholic, when I receive Holy Communion, that is the body and blood of Jesus. And so
that's right.
I wanted your opinion, but I knew I thought, okay, I'm going to ask Patrick because I don't know, Patrick.
You did the right thing.
You know, okay. And
yeah,
you know, I love them and I'm not putting them down or anything, but to them saying the words of that scripture, that's Jesus. I mean, that's his body and blood. And they don't
right.
believe
well,
like
they're misguided, and it's probably a well-meaning ignorance on their part. I don't ascribe anything vicious to them or anything like that, but it's still a misunderstanding. And there is something that's said about this in the Bible. So let's take a look at 2 Peter. It says in chapter 1, verse 20, know this first of all, that there is no prophecy of Scripture that is a matter of personal interpretation, for no prophecy ever came through human will, but rather human beings moved by the Holy Spirit spoke under the influence of God. So there we see that just as the writing of sacred scripture, the writing of the account of the Last Supper, for example, is not merely a matter of human opinion, but it was under the direction of the Holy Spirit through inspiration. Well, the same is true when it comes to the interpretation. It's not merely up to what the Protestant friend of yours thinks this means. It has a particular meaning, but he may not, in fact, know what that correct meaning is. So a second, I guess you'd call it a warning, is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, and beginning in verse 15, it says, and consider the patience of our Lord as salvation, as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, also wrote to you, speaking of these things, as he does in all his letters. In them, there are some things that are hard to understand, that the ignorant and unstable distort to their own destruction, just as they do the other scriptures. So we see here, Linda, a warning in Scripture that Scripture can be and often is misinterpreted. And that some people, through ignorance, not that they're ignorant people or that they're dummies or anything like that. In this context, the word ignorant means somebody who's not properly trained. And so in a situation like this, these people are not properly trained. They don't actually know the meaning of this passage. And so they, in essence, twist it to other things other than what it means. So I respect the fact that you want to be respectful to them, and that's good. But at the same time, you know, you should, if the time comes, you should tell them, here's why I won't go do that. Here's why I won't accept your piece of bread, because that's all it is. If you come to my church, the Catholic Church, you can actually, by becoming Catholic, receive what Jesus truly intends for you to receive, and that is not merely a symbol of him, but Jesus himself in the Holy Eucharist. Thank you, Linda. Excellent question. I'm glad you brought it up. Thank you. Let's go now to John in San Diego. Hello, John.
Hi, good morning, Patrick. I had a question. I'm doing a Bible study with my brothers, and we came across, we're in Genesis. And the question has to do with angels and their order in creation. And mainly the reason why I'm asking is our relationship as humans to angels, one is spirit and both is body and composite. It gets a little deep, but I guess the main question is, okay, first of all, I understand the angels were created before human beings, but in the scripture it says that humans were the pinnacle of creation. And where we're at is my brother insists that human beings are above angels, and I said, well, okay, but I've heard that maybe in some ways they're above us in some ways. I mean, maybe not totally, but that's where I'm at. I'm a conundrum.
So the question, if I understand, is are angels superior to human beings or vice versa?
Right. That's where it's coming down to in our discussion.
Okay. Well, in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 1, it talks a bit about that and a bit about the place of the angels. And there is no question but that the angels are definitely higher than human beings in the created order. So and then in Hebrews 1, it talks about how Jesus is higher than the angels. And the only thing higher than the angels is God. So it's an oblique reference to the divinity of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1. But angels are superior to human beings in many ways. Perhaps the most pointed way is the nature of angels. You and I as human beings, we are a composite of body and soul. And the soul, as the philosophers would say, is the form of the body, meaning that the soul is the organizing principle, and it animates the body, organizes it, including the organs themselves, like the brain and the heart and the lungs and such. That's all conducted by the soul, which needs the body, and the body needs the soul. The two need one another. Now, the soul does have some operations that it can perform independent of the body, but the reason I go into some of these preliminaries here is to say that we in the created order, we have this interdependence in ourselves between our bodies and our souls. Angels don't have that. Angels, by contrast, are pure spirits. So they have an intellect their intellects are far more powerful. And of course, that will also change depending upon where they fall in the choir of angels, the nine choirs of angels that scripture talks about. The higher the angels are, the more powerful their intellects are. But in any case, just by virtue of their nature being pure spirits, they're capable of doing things far beyond anything that we human beings can do. So we're much more limited and circumscribed by our bodiness in a way that angels aren't. They also, unlike us as human beings, we know things typically by deduction and also by induction, where we reason our way toward conclusions on the basis of thinking about it, trial and error, we make mistakes, we figure something out. Angels are not like that at all. Angels see everything all at once, and they know the truth of something entirely all at once, as God gives them to know things. So their angelic powers are, again, far more powerful than our intellectual powers. And so at every level, I would say it's without question that angels are superior to human beings. But what's interesting, John, is that in the choirs of angels, you see, the highest level of angels are directed towards serving the lower levels of angels, to helping them. And the lowest angels, so the archangels and angels, the angels being the very lowest of the angels, they're directed, even though they're superior to us, they're directed toward helping us. So they're our guardian angels, and they tend to us, so to speak, the way a nanny might look after children, if that's a good analogy. So these are all truths of the angels that are worth knowing and maybe a good book that you can share or just read for yourself would be Angels and Devils by Joan Carol Cruz, which goes into so many of these aspects. It draws from scripture and the teachings of the church fathers and the doctors of the church, not to mention some of the encounters that are documented between angels and human beings. But that whole mass of information is well laid out, and it gets into many of these different topics. So I would suggest for going deeper into this to get a hold of that book, Angels and Devils by Joan Carol Cruz. Thank you. Break time, and we'll come back with more of your phone calls. We have plenty ahead of you, and there's still time for you to be on the program when you call 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. I'll be right back. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
All right. How sweet it is to spend time with you. Thank you. 888-914-9149. Cole in San Luis Obispo. It's good to have you on the program. Welcome, sir.
Hi, Patrick. I wanted to ask a question about adoptionism. I have a friend who recently became a Paulician. He didn't join a church. He just read their books and liked it a lot. But he's been talking to me about adoptionism. And we've been talking about it, and I know it's wrong, but I don't know what to say about it, specifically the baptismal one, not resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so keeping in mind that adoptionism is a variant of Christological heresy that denies the fullness of Christ's divinity and his humanity, and there are different permutations on this. It's one of those early Christian heresies that had to be stamped out, you might say, and this was done in some of the early councils of the church that dealt with those things. So if you want a kind of a thorough background on this issue and also what you might say to it, there are two books that come to mind. Well, one is actually, it's available online, and that's the Catholic Encyclopedia Online. It's available at Catholic Answers website, catholic.com. And there's an article there. I don't have it in front of me, but there is an article on adoptionism. And it goes through the ways in which the church, primarily in her councils and also some of the church fathers who dealt with this, how they refuted it. That'd be one resource for you. The second one would be a book called I believe it's The History of Heresies by, I'm blanking on the name. It's in my library, but I don't have that book in my studio, so I can't refer to it. But just look up a History of Heresies. And what is her name? It's a female author, and I'm blanking. So maybe, I tell you what, maybe by the time we get to the next break, I can look that up or call my wife and have her check in my library, and then I can get that information and mention it on the air. But those would be some resources if that's what you're looking for. So that would be the background. Now, what are your friends telling you specifically that you find difficult to answer? That might be the best way to proceed at this point.
Well, it's not my friend. It's just one friend. And it's mostly because I have tried to find different solutions to it, such as I asked my teacher of religion at my school. Mm-hmm. And his answer was to talk to him about how he was the Messiah before he had baptism, which his response to that was something along the lines of, well, he was predestined to it. And then I asked him, well, what about John, where it says he was God as the Word? And he says that's an aspect he received at baptism. And it's just, he has all these answers to it. I don't really buy any of them. He made me read a book for it, which I skimmed through. And I looked at the passages it used, and it wasn't very convincing. But I just don't know what to tell him, because his main response is, Jesus did not perform miracles as a kid, which I can't find any good objection to. like other than stuff of him referring to the church as his father's house and such.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I mean, none of his arguments really amount to very much. And those, by the way, are just his own assertions. Those are not real arguments. So on the one hand, one could say, okay, so what if Jesus didn't perform any miracles as a kid? So what? What does that prove? It doesn't prove anything. It certainly doesn't prove that Jesus was not true God and true man from the moment of his conception. So I would tear that apart that way by just saying, well, why don't you give me an argument? That's just an assertion. And he would have to try to sort that into an argument. You could point out, I don't know what your bar is for determining whether something is a miracle or not, but look in Luke's gospel at the visitation when Mary, who had just conceived baby Jesus, goes to the house of Elizabeth, her kinswoman, and a miracle takes place. John the Baptist in the womb of his mother recognizes Jesus and leaps for joy in the presence of Jesus and Mary. That's a miracle. That's not normal. That's not typical. And you won't find in human history babies being able to do that in utero. So you could shoot down the Jesus didn't perform miracles argument that way by pointing that out. But even if that weren't the case, even if we didn't have that evidence from Scripture, it still wouldn't matter, because saying arbitrarily that just because Jesus didn't work miracles, as far as we know, that somehow means that he received these things through adoption by the Father over time, that's just simply a misunderstanding of the nature of Jesus. And your point about John chapter 1, verse 1 is excellent. I mean, that's one of the key passages that the church fathers invoked against this heresy. And that is, for those who are not familiar with it, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So God himself was born to the Blessed Virgin Mary. The person of Jesus Christ is God. And in his divinity as a divine person, he has the fullness of divine nature. He also took to himself the fullness of human nature, which included a human mind, a human body, a human will, etc. All those things that are inherent in human nature, Jesus possesses all of those things completely and perfectly, but he remains a divine person. So this is why, and maybe this is where your friend gets a little bit wobbly, he sees passages like in the section on the finding in the temple, where we're told that the boy, Jesus, went back with his family and he grew in grace and wisdom and favor. That's an emphasis on his humanity. So that could be part of the problem for him, is that he sees those things and he thinks, oh, well, Jesus was sort of progressively becoming the Messiah, or progressively becoming this unfolding into godhood, so to speak. But that's not what those passages mean. And the church has done all the heavy lifting for us, because these arguments have been destroyed long ago. And the authentic and orthodox understanding of these passages has been established for some, 1600 years now. He's sort of late to the party, I guess.
Yeah, that's perfect. Cool. Yeah, I'll talk to him about that.
Yeah, I mean, I'm not here to grind on him. I'm just saying that if I had to guess, I wouldn't be surprised if he's been reading some materials by Bart Ehrman, who is he's a high profile guy who thinks long and hard before coming up with the wrong answer. And he seems to just get things wrong over and over again. And this would be an example of that. So maybe
the book
he's dipped
he
into
read
that
is
a little bit.
The book he read that I know of is The Key of Truth.
Yeah, I don't know that book offhand.
Yeah, it's an old
anyway,
book from 500 or so.
Yeah, that's I don't know what to tell you other than what I've been saying. So check out those resources. I think you'll find them helpful.
Thank you.
Keep defending the truth about the nature of Jesus. It's well worth defending. At least you don't have to die in defense of it, although some of our forefathers in the faith did die as a result of their defense of that. But it's worth defending. If anything is worth defending, that's worth defending. So more power to you, Cole. 888-914-9149. Now we go to Jim in Chicago. Hi, Jim.
Good morning, Pat. Patrick, I was the wedding of Cana. Do you think the Blessed Mother was that Jesus was startled by the Blessed Mother's request? I know that God can't be startled, but
Well, Jesus in his humanity had emotions. Sure, Jesus in his humanity he had emotions, so he could be startled. We'd have to understand that properly. So in John's Gospel, chapter 2, at the wedding at Cana, we see in verse 3, when the wine failed, as in ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So I suspect it's probably that line right there that you're asking about, Jim. Is that right?
Yes, exactly. Exactly, Patrick. Yeah.
Yeah.
But I think it has everything in that miracle. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
No, go ahead, Jim. Go ahead.
I think it has everything about humanity in that miracle. I don't have any difficulty with it. It's just that how old do you think Jesus was at the time?
It seems he would have been about, he was 30, 31 years old. We don't have exact certitude, but he was roughly 30 years old.
But you think the Blessed Mother knew that she must have known that he was capable of these miracles.
I'm sure she did. I'm sure she was. So let me offer you this, Jim. Let's use as a parallel this scenario where the rich young man comes up to Jesus, the rich young ruler, he's sometimes called. He comes up to Jesus and says, "Good master, what must I do to inherit life, eternal life?" And Jesus doesn't give him the answer right away. He says, "Why do you call me good? There is only one who is good." And he's referring, of course, to God. Now, at first glance, that might suggest that Jesus was deflecting away from himself. You know, why are you asking me? Why aren't you asking God? But in reality, what he really means by that is, do you understand to whom you're speaking? Do you realize that there's only one who is good, and that's God? Do you realize that you are speaking to God? Now, I would propose that as a parallel to this passage in John 2, because Jesus asks his mother a similar kind of question. He says, "O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And this was not Jesus, I don't believe he was startled, but I believe he was asking his mother, "Do you realize what you're asking me to do? Do you understand what this will mean, what this will lead to?" And there's a little beautiful dimension to this that I've always loved, and that is that Jesus says that my hour has not yet come, meaning that the ostensible time for me to begin my public ministry isn't here yet, but for you, Mom, anything for you.
That's what I thought it was.
You know what I'm saying?
That's what I thought it was. Yeah. There's so much beauty in that miracle. Anyway, Patrick, thanks for this morning. Take care. Bye-bye.
You got it, Jim. Thank you. 888-914-9149. I've always loved that dimension of that passage in John 2. Because it's you, Mom, asking me to do this, of course I'm going to do it. Now, Our Lady doesn't even, there's nothing further recorded for us. Who knows whatever else they might have said, we don't know. But I could picture that as Jesus says this to her, "O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." All Our Lady does is simply say to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." He's in charge. He knows what he's about. He knows what is the right thing to happen. So just oblige whatever he says for you to do. Do it. And I have to underscore, for the benefit of those who maybe don't recognize in the Blessed Virgin Mary the intercessor that she is, here she is interceding with her son. She went to Jesus with a request for the wedding couple. And we don't even know if the wedding couple, if the husband and the wife or the bride and the groom or the family, we don't really know, because it's not told to us here, how it is that Our Lady became aware that they had no more wine. Maybe she heard them murmuring. Maybe she heard them sort of panicking in the background. Oh my gosh, what are we going to do? We're out of wine. But whatever it was, she interceded for those people on their behalf by going directly to Jesus. And that is a glimpse of her role as our heavenly intercessor. It's not that we don't go to God. Of course we go to God. We always go to God with our needs and with our petitions. Always. But we also ask Our Lady to pray for us, because here we have right there in black and white, and I don't know what that little chime sound means, but right there in black and white, we have a clear-cut example of Mary doing what she does, and that is interceding for others out of love for them. All right. Well, I'm looking at the clock. It looks as though, yeah, we don't have time to get to another call before the break, but we'll do that after the break. So those of you who are waiting online, just stand by and I'll be coming to your phone calls on the other side. Yeah. Yeah. Isn't that the truth, Cyrus? Ain't it the truth? 888-914-9149 is the number to call. You can be on the air with your question. We're going to take a quick time out. We'll catch our breath, pour another cup of coffee, and we'll get right back to it. If you want to send me a message on Twitter, my address there is at Patrick Madrid. I'll look for your messages there, at Patrick Madrid. Hit me up. I'll be right back with more right after this.
Could you turn that down just a little bit?
Well, I was told that I could listen to the radio at a reasonable volume.